Welcome to Riverside Church. Pardon me while I'm trying to adjust things. This is a different stool than I'm used to. My name's Ryan, and I'm glad you're here with us this morning. One of the benefits of being the lead pastor is you get to go marry people in places like Long Island when they ask you to marry them, so the rest of us are just stuck here together, right? So the other day, I heard that this year, the annual revenue from digital music sales in the United States will pass that from compact discs or CDs for the first time. So some are now already predicting that CDs will soon become relics of history, just like cassette tapes, and if we get a little older, 8-tracks, vinyl records. So I don't know about you, but that makes me feel old because I have fond memories of listening to my parents' vinyl records, not my vinyl records. I have fond memories of riding in a 1970-something Chevy full-size van with wall-to-wall carpeting and a sweet 8-track player. Yeah, you'll remember then CDs caught on about the late 80s, early 90s when they really began to become popular and surpass cassette tapes. But I want to draw your attention to the year 1995. Some of you in here weren't even born yet. But most of you will remember that by this time, CDs dominated the music market in terms of the media. And the internet was also just starting to boom at that time. And in 1995, a company later called Real Networks was begun with the idea of using the internet to stream radio to your computer and audio content. Okay, this was a brand new idea at the time. Okay, the software interface that you can see on the screen there was called the Real Audio Player, or the Real Player, and I wonder how many remember this. Looking at this, yeah, there's a good number of you. It was pretty cool at the time, at least I thought. I used it. It's been estimated that by the year 2000, more than 80% of all streaming radio content over the internet used the Real format. They had an understanding of the streaming audio market, and they had a dominant business model. But there was something else that happened in the year 2000. An engineer, I like that as an engineer, by the name of Tony Fadell, approached Real Networks, given their position in the market, with his idea of a portable music player that wouldn't rely on streaming audio, but would allow you to store an entire personal library of music on a small hard drive that you could carry with you. And it would have an interface to the internet that would allow you to legally and permanently download music to your library. Real Networks sent him away. They were comfortable with the streaming audio that they were experts in. They were comfortable with their business model for that, and they just couldn't imagine anything else. In fact, there was another company who sent him away with his idea too. And of course, by now, most of you know the story. Apple Computer and Steve Jobs, on the other hand, were open to Fadell's idea. A year later, in 2001, Apple launched the first iPod along with iTunes. Now, how many of you have an iPod or have used iTunes? I expect almost everyone. How many of you still use RealPlayer? Whoa, it actually still exists, but that's telling right there. So let's recap. In the year 2000, Real Networks controlled 80% of streaming audio over the internet. When presented with a new opportunity of a different way of doing things with digital audio, they chose to stay locked into what they already knew. On the other hand, Apple, who wasn't even involved in that area at the time, embraced the new approach, and now they control 80% of the digital music market. All right, iTunes is a boon. Now, to be clear, there was and is nothing wrong with streaming audio. It still works, and a lot of people use it. In fact, iTunes uses streaming audio too, right? You can do both. Real Networks still exists today and operates using their streaming media model, but their profits are only a fraction of that generated by iTunes alone. So an incredible opportunity was missed because they were reluctant to move beyond what they already knew. And it's true, for any business, institution, or individual, we have a sense of comfort and security in what we already know, and because of this, we can miss opportunities for something better. So I don't know about you, but I can relate to the Real Networks dilemma that they face. I know I can tend to continue in the same old way of doing things, even when I know there might be a better way. Can you relate to that? There's comfort and security in what I already know, and there's uncertainty and insecurity in what I don't know. The old ways that I'm talking about here now spiritually isn't necessarily sin, though it certainly could be sin. The difference between Real Player and iTunes wasn't a matter of bad versus good. It was a matter of good versus better, maybe even best. You see, as Christians, we sometimes get stuck in our journey to become more like Jesus because we keep choosing the good that we already know when God wants to give us something even better but unknown to us. Okay? Believe it or not, we're going to see a similar scenario in the Bible today, I believe, as we look at our next passage in the book of Acts. Please open your Bible to Acts chapter 1, which is on page 830 if you're using the Bibles that are under your seats. And the passage that we're going to look at is often overlooked because it lies between the start of Acts, exciting things happening, Jesus ascends, and it lies between what we'll see next week when the Holy Spirit is given, which is really what they're waiting for and what we want to read about. That's exciting. And so it kind of gets overlooked a lot. And so hopefully what we're going to see this morning as we look at it together is that instead of overlooking it, there's something to be taken from it that really does apply to us. So I'm going to begin reading actually where we read last week in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. Starting partway through verse 4. Jesus commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends the gift he promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, he was taken up in a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. So the first thing I want to point out, if you look at verse 4, other translations than the one we read from, and even the original language, more literally would say, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait." So the last thing Jesus told the disciples before ascending to heaven was, "Wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come and empower you." And I don't know about you, but I have a real hard time waiting. My default is to do something, anything. Just don't make me wait. You feel that way? Truthfully, that's why I don't like amusement parks. Why on earth do any of you want to go stand in a line for 2 hours to ride on a 20-second roller coaster ride? Right? In fact, you could get in a car with me driving, going down the freeway. It would be just as exciting, and there's no line. That's the way I feel about it. Not liking to wait is another reason that I'm overcommitted. That way, if I have to wait in one task or one area of my life, there's at least something else I can fill my time with doing that I don't have to wait on, another task, another thing I can do. So multitasking for me is just a way to avoid waiting. But if we get more serious, you know, waiting in lines or for a response to an email or a text, these are really just inconveniences. What about things that really do matter deeply to us, like, why haven't I found a mate yet? Or why haven't we gotten pregnant yet? Or why do I still struggle with this area of sin? Or maybe, why hasn't God healed me or my loved one yet? Or as Keith said last week, the overarching thing here is, why doesn't God just fix things? And recall that was really the core of the disciples' question in verse 6 on the screen there. This was a revealing question. They were tired of waiting. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. When is the kingdom going to come? They were ready for God to fully establish his kingdom on earth now. And Jesus answers their question by saying, paraphrasing as Keith said last week, "Oh, you just wait when the Holy Spirit comes. You just wait." But the promise that something big was about to happen didn't change the fact that they still had to wait. And it's in the mundane of everyday life that the waiting gets really hard. So now in verse 12, we pick up our passage for this week. "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance a half a mile. When they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. Here are the names of those who were present: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer. along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. During this time, about 120 believers were together in one place. So we don't know whose house they returned to, but it's often thought to be the same upper room where they shared the Last Supper before Jesus was crucified. And that probably carries a lot of credibility. It's also interesting to me that at the culmination of Jesus' time on earth here, the only followers left were his 11 remaining disciples, probably the wives of the disciples, his mom. Gosh, if your mom's not still with you, what do you have left, right? His brothers, and totaling about 120, as it says here. So remember, just 2 to 3 years earlier, when Jesus was performing miracles, healing people, exorcising demons, and teaching people about God and his kingdom, he had thousands of followers. How many people did he feed that one day? Before he was crucified, it's estimated that his disciples numbered maybe around 500. Now he's down to 120. Jesus apparently wouldn't be a very good pastor of a church, would he? He took a church of thousands and shrunk it down to 120. That's not good church growth. But as we'll see in Acts, that's all he needed. From 120 true followers, and out of a single home in Jerusalem, the upper room, the entire world would be changed forever as we know it. And I think it's interesting that Riverside, we have about 120 here on a given Sunday, and we too are crazy enough to think that we too can change the world. We also like to think of our home groups, like the upper room, as launching pads or kingdom outposts to impact our community. We believe the example we'll see in Acts as we continue to go along this journey through Acts is one that we ought to follow. But we also know we can't do it on our own strength. We also need what the disciples here are waiting on. Now, as far as they're waiting, we see that they got off to a pretty good start here. First, they went to Jerusalem. That's where Jesus told them to wait. After Jesus was crucified, they were understandably scared, and they could have fled the city, but they didn't. They did what he said. They went to Jerusalem. Second, it says that they stayed together. They were united together. And that applies to us as well. It's critical and helpful to have people that you can walk alongside and wait alongside when times are tough and uncertain. And that's, by the way, a good reason to get in a home group if you're not already in one. And if you're ever interested in getting in a home group, talk to me about it anytime, please. The third thing here, and perhaps most importantly for our interest today, is that verse 14 says they were constantly united in prayer. Now, what do you think they were praying for? The text doesn't tell us, but if they had listened to Jesus just days before, they were praying for the Spirit to come. Come, Holy Spirit, have your way. And if they remembered how Jesus had taught them to pray, they were praying, God, may your kingdom come on earth as it already is in heaven. Throughout the Bible, including the upcoming stories in Acts, and throughout the history of Christianity, we see that God typically only does big things, like sending the Holy Spirit in a couple days in Acts, when his people are praying for big things. That's probably why what John Wesley had in mind when he gave his famous quote, that God does nothing except in answer to prayer. I'm afraid, though, that if we're honest about our own prayers and our prayer lives, they're not predominantly about big things. They tend to be self-absorbed and small-minded. The essence of many of my prayers is, God, just help me to have an easier day. And if I'm feeling generous, I'll pray for somebody else to have an easier day too. Now, don't get me wrong, God cares about every detail of our everyday lives, but if we take an honest look at what we pray for most, I think we'll see that, you know, maybe we need to change our focus. If our prayers are, you know, prayers mostly small-minded, self-absorbed, or are they mostly about big kingdom things? So I want to challenge us as a church, as home groups, and as individuals to pray big, or at least pray bigger. Pray for God's kingdom to come in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools and workplaces, in South Bend, in the United States of America, and all around the world. Pray for specific people to accept and follow Christ. Pray for lives to be changed, beginning with your life and my life. Pray for bondage to sin to be broken. Pray for evil to be overcome by good. Pray for God's Spirit to move in us and through us as His people. If we are united in prayer for big things, I believe that God's going to do big things. Conversely, if God's not doing big things, I think we have to honestly question whether or not we're really praying for big things. If we really want to see lives change and have an impact in our community, especially through the Beacon, we had better get more serious as a church about praying and praying big. So that's my first challenge to you this morning. Next, we'll see that God did something big within days of the prayers of the 120. Church tradition holds that 10 days from Jesus' ascension to when the Holy Spirit was sent, that we'll read next week. So thus far in our passage today, we've seen that the disciples are doing a pretty good job of following Jesus' instruction. They're together in Jerusalem, they're united in prayer, and they're waiting on the promised Holy Spirit. And waiting. And then in verse 15, Peter stood up and addressed them. "Brothers," he said, "the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit speaking through King David. Judas was one of us and shared in the ministry with us." And Luke here kind of editorializes some explanation. Judas had bought a field with the money he received for his treachery. Falling headfirst there, his body split open, spilling out all his intestines. The news of his death spread to all the people of Jerusalem, and they gave the place the Aramaic name Akeldama, which means field of blood. In verse 20, Peter continued, "This was written in the book of Psalms, where it says, 'Let his home become desolate with no one living in it.' It also says, 'Let someone else take his position.' So now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with our Lord Jesus, from the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken from us. Whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection." Verse 23, they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they all prayed, "O Lord, you know every heart. Show us which of these men you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry, for he has deserted us and gone where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and Matthias was selected to become an apostle with the other 11. So after some time of praying and waiting, Peter speaks up and says, "We got to choose a replacement for Judas." Now, it's not at all surprising that it's Peter who comes up with this idea, because before the ascension, Jesus had implied that he was counting on Peter to step up and be a leader in the church, and Peter knew this, didn't he? On the other hand, it's also not surprising because from what we know about the disciples, if you had to pick who would be the first to get tired of waiting, hands down, it's Peter. For better or worse, Peter was always a man of action. On the good side, he was quick to recognize and rightly proclaim, he was the first of the disciples to rightly proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. He recognized that. On the other hand, he was quick to cut a soldier's ear off when Jesus was arrested. So here you can't help but sense that Peter couldn't wait anymore. It's time to be a leader. But here's also where things seem to get a little complicated, because the two most common interpretations of this passage are interestingly almost completely opposite each other. One views the actions taken here positively, and the other views the same actions negatively. So what I'm going to do this morning is explain both. Then I'm going to argue is what I'm going to argue is that they're both partly right, but they both get sidetracked from what's really most important here. Okay? So that's my preface to what we're going to go through next. All right, so first, the positive view. When some look at this passage, they see the disciples are praying. In fact, Peter may have been reading the Psalms while praying, and the verses he quotes jumps out at him. We're not going to look at those verses, but he does quote from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8, if you want to look at those on your own. These were Psalms written by King David, who is asking God to judge the enemies who are pursuing him. These Psalms were also recognized by many besides Peter to be messianic. And that's a fancy way of saying that they carried a double meaning that was prophetic about Jesus. So there are other verses that talk about things that are implied to be the crucifixion and other things. So they have this double meaning associated with them. So Peter reads these verses and decides that they must also have a double meaning about Jesus' enemies, which would certainly be Judas in Peter's mind. Peter also recognized the significance of the 12 disciples fulfilling the 12 tribes of Israel. So based on an understanding of Old Testament scripture and his position as an apostle, he decides we need to pick a replacement for Judas. It makes logical sense. In verses 21 to 22, he also recognizes that a replacement apostle needs to be someone who had been with Christ during his ministry and who had seen the resurrected Christ so they could be a witness with the other apostles. Finally, in the last part of the passage, after nominating two men who met the criteria, they recognize that only God could choose an apostle, so they pray and cast lots to choose the apostle. Casting lots is basically the equivalent of drawing straws, and it was a practice that was actually commanded by God in the Old Testament for making various decisions under the premise that God would dictate the outcome rather than men and our biases. Okay? So people that view this passage as I've just described it, as they see it, Peter and the church are doing exactly what they should do. Those who hold this view most strongly go one step further and take this passage as setting a precedent for apostolic succession in the church, meaning that the position of being an apostle is continually handed down through the church history. In some cases, advocates take this passage as also setting a precedent that church leaders should be chosen by God by casting lots. And there are some churches who do that. Now the negative view. When others look at this passage, they first point out that Luke here is merely recording what happened. It's a historical narrative. Luke recorded it because it happened, not because it was necessarily the right thing to do. We have to consider the context and the whole of Scripture to decide if it was right or not. Peter was characteristically jumping into action, advocates of this view would say, when he should have been waiting as Jesus commanded. The Spirit had not yet come to guide the disciples, so Peter was acting on his own initiative, not unlike when he rebuked Jesus for saying that Jesus had to die on the cross. The real reason that Peter wanted to choose a 12th apostle was because he still thought that Jesus was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. Remember the question the apostles asked in verse 6? Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? Peter thought it was necessary to appoint a 12th apostle to complete the 12 tribes of Israel so that Jesus would come and restore Israel. He still didn't fully understand the kingdom of God because he didn't yet have the Spirit of God. Furthermore, advocates of this view would say that the selection of Matthias by casting lots was not what God wanted. God wanted them to wait to receive his Spirit to guide them in such decisions. That's why this is, in fact, the last instance in the Bible recorded of casting lots. Nobody does it after this time again. If it was such a good idea, you would later see the church continue to do this when they chose elders, when they did other things. But you don't. For example, later in Acts, we'll read that Paul and Barnabas were chosen out of a church to go on a mission trip after they had been praying and received guidance from the Holy Spirit, not by casting lots. The strongest advocates of this view also point out that poor Matthias was thus an apostle chosen by the schemes of men, even random chance, and the fact that Matthias is never again mentioned in Scripture proves this point to them. Paul is then later chosen by God to be the true 12th apostle, and this is proven by the significance of his ministry. Okay, so which view is right? Each comes to a very different conclusion about a passage, right? They can't both be right. Now, I suspect most of you tend to find favor with one or the other, and I hope I've presented both in such a way that you can see their strengths and the true dilemma of this passage. Is that true? I could ask us to do a show of hands. Who likes the first, who likes the second? But we're not going to do that because I'm not going to tell you which one I like better either. I'll admit, there is one that makes more sense to me. I can't say I'm 100%, I can't say with 100% certainty I'm right. You know why? There's no further mention in Scripture about this instance. Okay? There's no indication that these events either set a precedent, and there's nobody in Scripture that looked back on these events and said, yeah, that was good, or ooh, that was bad. There's just nothing. So with this in mind, I think that focusing on which view is right like most times when we want to focus on who's right, actually makes us miss the entire point here. In fact, I'm going to argue that both views are at least partly right. Okay? So stay with me here. First, the first view accurately and truthfully emphasizes that everything that Peter did was in fact in line with the Old Testament scriptural evidence or precedent known to him, right? Or how God had worked in the past. Right? That was what was known to him. They didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Spirit hadn't been given yet. That was what they had to work with, and that's what he did. In fact, it's quite impressive how, for an unschooled man, how well Peter applied what he knew about the Old Testament law and prophets to this present situation. So with that in mind, it's unfair of those holding the second view to completely, to use today's vernacular, throw Peter under the bus for what he did here. On the other hand, the second view does rightly point out the Spirit wasn't yet given. Therefore, it's presumptuous of anyone holding the first view to say this sets some kind of a precedent for the church and how to do things. Okay? And we'll definitely see this as we continue to go through Acts together. So what I want to put forth to you this morning is that the real lesson here isn't about which of these views is right, is wrong, was Matthias the real 12th apostle, was it Paul? There's a number of other people that are later called apostles. Maybe God really didn't need a 12th apostle, I don't know. The real lesson here is how badly we need the Spirit to guide us. Everything they did here was the best they could possibly do without the Spirit. But the reality is, no matter which side of the two interpretations you fall on, what they did, that's why we overlook it. It really didn't amount to much. The best it did for them was make them feel good at the time and pass some time until the Spirit did come. So again, they didn't do anything wrong. They did. They acted based on the best that they knew how. Peter and his disciples, I submit, were kind of like real networks. They were acting and making decisions based on a way of doing things that wasn't wrong, but was about to become supplanted by a new, better way of doing things in the Spirit. Over the next upcoming weeks in Acts, we're going to see that once the Spirit is given, everything changes. This passage, I believe, is given to contrast what we'll see next week and in the weeks to come to help us realize that the best we can do on our own without the Spirit pales in comparison to what we can do when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Now, before I close, we need to try and bring this closer to home and consider what's some practical implications of this. And I believe it has to do with respect to our own openness to the Spirit's activity in our lives. First, I'm going to use a very geeky analogy, so I preface it that way. Why would I want to continue to ask God to stream me His will and guidance by casting lots when He can directly download His Spirit into my hard drive? You got that? Why would I want to continue to rely on God to stream me His will and guidance by something like casting lots when God will directly download His Spirit to my own hard drive? Ooh, I'm hitting my heart there, but it's the microphone. All right? So let's get away from my geeky analogy. We may not literally cast lots in making decisions, but there is something very similar I think we do. And don't we often ask God to show us direction through quick and convenient circumstances instead of praying, waiting, and expecting direction from His Spirit? I know I do. I'll pray, God, if it's Your will for me to do this, then do this, so I'll know. The point isn't whether or not God can guide us that way. He can, just as easily as He could control the fate of the lots cast. The point is that if we're exclusively relying on that, we're missing out on the gift of the Spirit. And that's just one example relevant to this passage. There are numerous other ways that we are or were used to doing things. Before receiving the Spirit. And we have to be careful that we don't fall back on those ways instead of being open to what the Spirit wants to do in our lives. So let's consider Peter. Before being given the Spirit, Peter spoke many things publicly that were either wrong or made absolutely no sense. But we'll see that after being given the Spirit, we'll see this next week, he was empowered to boldly and powerfully preach the gospel. Before being given the Spirit, Peter denied ever knowing Christ when Jesus was about to be crucified. After receiving the Spirit, we'll see Peter stand up to the religious and political leaders and tell them that they can do whatever they want to him, but he's still going to talk about Jesus. Before being given the Spirit, Peter's judgment and discernment was hit or miss at best. After being given the Spirit, he wasn't perfect, but he was able to make critical and key decisions in the early church. More personally, I can also affirm that while I'm very far from a finished product, you can ask my wife about that, there were once areas of sin in my life that I justified because that's just the way I am. However, the Spirit gradually opened my eyes and forced me to change. I can also say that there was once a time in my adult life when the idea of my career as an educator was laughable. I thought that only those that can't do teach. Furthermore, the terrifying thought of me teaching the Bible in a church, that was unthinkable. But gradually, in times of being open to the Spirit, there was unmistakable clarity in the direction the Spirit was taking me in my life. So what about you? What about all of us? Here's some thoughts and questions that I want us to wrestle with this morning in response to this passage. What ways of doing things, whether sinful or whether just settling for good instead of best, what ways do I still hold on to? I surrender my ways to you. I confess they don't really work. Spirit, come have your way in my life and change me. Or maybe for you it's more of a matter of making decisions relying on human wisdom or tradition rather than being prayerfully, patiently open to whatever the Spirit wants to do in your life. Stop and pray this morning. God, I surrender my plans and my thoughts to you. I confess that I really don't know best. Spirit, come and show me what you want. Or maybe you're focused on your own personal kingdom instead of God's kingdom. To you, I suggest stop and pray this morning. God, I surrender my will to you. I confess how self-absorbed and small-minded I am, and then start praying for big things. So as Benji and the band come up, and we're going to have a time of worship and have the communion table open, there's no better time to confess our shortcomings to God than when we come to the communion table to remember that Christ made a way for us to have forgiveness. Take your time this morning. Talk to God right now where you're at, however you need to do it. Pray big. And after taking communion, there'll be some home group leaders that are available in the back. They would love to pray with you if you would like that. And so let me say a brief prayer here before we worship. Spirit, come have your way in this place. Let us, united in one voice, sing these prayers to you, God. Help us discern your direction and follow your lead. Amen.